Thank you, Alan. Good evening. I'm going to turn the mic up a little bit because I've got a sore throat and I don't have any volume tonight. I think I've got less than I usually have, which isn't much. I'd like to start off this evening with a reading in John. I start in the third chapter of John, first verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter his second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell the sound thereof. But cannot tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The thing that struck me when I read that was first, Nicodemus being the ruler of the Jews, saw fit to come to Christ with this. But he had to sneak in by the back door, so to speak, at night so nobody else saw him. That's a statement in itself. But the answer that Christ gave him, and it's an answer that Christ gave time and time again in the Scriptures, when people would ask him, What must we do to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Or a phrase like that. And what Christ did there with Nicodemus was he started in the explanation of the concept of baptism. And that's an explanation that we've heard and heard and heard, and it's been an explanation that's gone on for centuries. And it comes in many forms, and it comes with many perceptions of the word. And usually it comes with another concept, especially in this day and age, and that's church membership. There's many perspectives on baptism, and there's many perspectives on church membership. Some people think that there's a difference between the two, and some people don't, of course. Some people consider baptism or membership unnecessary, that their, quote, morality, end of quote, alone is sufficient for their salvation. Some people think you can get saved and then go find a church to join. The variations are limited only to man's imagination of what that's supposed to be. Some people shop around and find a church that has a slate of precepts that fits in with their lifestyle so they can be comfortable with it. To some people, a church membership is a social function. To some, it's an economic function. And to some, it's a political function. And to some, really, it's an activist function or even a military function. And in all of those, there's a common denominator in those church memberships. And it is true here also. When a person joins a church, he's making a statement about what he's chosen for his lifestyle. The part that's different is which part of his life he's placing his emphasis on. And for our part, it's my hope that it's our soul's salvation. And that raises another point, and we've heard this: is our membership an automatic for our soul's salvation? Well, that's one of those questions that needs an answer, like a physicist usually gives when he gives an answer to something in his profession, and they've got a stock answer. That depends. You have to be baptized to enter the kingdom of God. We know that. And when you're baptized here, your church membership is automatic. But if going out back here to our baptismal fountain and being immersed in water is the only thing you do, according to what I get out of the scriptures, then you'll have a problem. We have a thing called obedience, or enduring to the end. And it depends on that. The principle also holds true for about anything else you do with your conduct in the church as a member, or in your conduct outside this room as a member. Because there's one other thing that enters in here with your church membership, where the man is social in nature. Man has always leaned toward joining a group or including themselves in a group. And we're the only creature on earth that has a spirit. No matter what some animal lovers may say, we have a soul, and we're the only ones that have a soul. And so, coupled with this need to be social, or this need for social association, man also needs spirituality. Now, there's two kinds of spirituality. There's a spirituality that's associated with the things of God. And there's a spirituality that's associated with the things of Satan. There's always a theme that influences your lifestyle. And it almost always is based on your spirituality and what you understand as that. I know in World War II, the Allies went to some remote islands off down in the Pacific, I believe it was somewhere. And the people that lived on these islands had no contact with the outside world. Aborigines, if you will. And when the Allies come in to build airstrips and to build housing and to man the airstrips, and all these things were completely beyond the comprehension of those natives. But as it is with the way we do things in today's day and world, you couldn't keep the two separate. And in the association with them, the natives received food, and they received medical attention, and they received help in other areas. And then the war was over, and the Allies left. A couple of decades later, they were rediscovered, I guess you'd say. And they had made a religion out of this airfield and their experience with those airmen. They had used what was available to build altars shaped like planes, they had a religion based on what had happened, and it was fair-skinned people that came out of the sky and did all these miracles to them and spread all this good. It was their need for spirituality based on what they knew as how they established their religion at that point. Now, I don't know what their conduct was. I can only guess at what their conduct was based on the airman's conduct. The article I read said nothing about that. But the point is that God has known from step one that this is the way man is, no matter where he is in the world. He's social and he's spiritual. And in his wisdom, in his infinite wisdom, he's caused to be recorded for man the things which we need to guide our social and spiritual needs with an eye to our soul's salvation. I think it's interesting how he addresses the social aspect of man's nature in the Bible. In Romans, Paul not only takes the concept of joining a group, but the importance of getting along and functioning properly in the group. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses here in the 12th chapter of Romans. I'm going to start with the 4th verse. For as we had many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And it goes on from there to explain the different gifts. The point there being, the description that he used and the acknowledgement even back then that Paul had, that we need each other and that we need to get along together. Our natural instinct is to be visible and maybe even dominate a little in groups. We had what I consider to be a very excellent description of that this morning in the sermon from Brother Case about what we do in Sunday school class when someone doesn't give an exact description of what we think is the accurate way of saying things. It's just a little example. I don't know whether you would call it our ego or manifesting itself or what, but it's the appearance of dominate is there, whether it's really intended or not. Paul has compared the church to many members in one body. And in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, in the 12th chapter, he does the same thing. I'm going to start with the 14th verse. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God had set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it had pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary to function as a group, to function in the group that we need, to function spiritually as we need in the group that we need. God knows that. He's always known it, that we need each other. But he also knows that we can destroy each other's souls by our actions in those groups. His scriptures completely and accurately address that problem time and time again, because it's very important, because that's where one of our largest dangers lie. And generally, man misses that in his quest for spirituality. Now, I know we as individuals, as far as getting along with the body, we should not be imitations or we should not be clones, and it even backs that up there in Corinthians. We have to be individuals. But we have to do that, understanding and obeying the things that God has given us, so that we as individuals can function properly as a group. So that when others see that example, they know it's right, and we don't have to tell them. And God will provide the opportunity for them to see it if we do it right. God knows how it works, and God knows what it takes to make it work. And He's been in the process of presenting that to us for about 6,000 years, at least the way my Bible's dated. I read somewhere here a while back that the Bible was dated in the 1600s, I believe it was, by an Irish archbishop. Now, whether that's right or not, I don't know. I'm talking about the King James Version. I haven't seen anything to the contrary, so I guess that's right. But the point of this is that with the behavioral pattern that God has laid down for us, what do we do with it? We end up distrusting each other, being suspicious of each other, maybe we to the point to where we can't really even stand each other in some instances, where we really start arguing His doctrines. And we're using doctrines and verse passages and scriptures and readings that are designed to help us to get along. It's interesting how things like that get turned around. And I think, really, it's our driven quest, if you would, for spirituality that does that. Because we take off and we try so hard, but we forget one thing. It's Matthew 22:37-40. I shall love thy God with all thy heart, mind, and strength, and I'm paraphrasing it. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on this hang all the law and all the prophets. And those first two verses are just as important, or the last verse is just as important as the first two. You have to base everything on that you do. Or your spirituality isn't working, or your quest for it. Because no matter how many church services you attend, no matter how hard you study, no matter how hard you try to be spiritually founded in your actions or beliefs, nothing will work if it's not based on the two commandments. You can't pretend, you can't fake it, you can't imitate it. It can't be rote. You have to understand it, and you have to believe it. And then you have to do it His way, or sooner or later, it all comes apart on you. And Satan will make sure that when it comes apart on you, it's going to be the most painful and embarrassing point that he can get it to be, because he wants it to do the most damage. And with human nature being the way it is, the two people that I would pick for that to happen with is friends and relatives, because that's where our emotions are. And when friends and relatives fight, they hurt harder. Don't believe there's anybody in this room that's, I guess you'd say, the age of accountability. By that I mean the ability to be able to tell right from wrong, that can't think back to a time when they've been betrayed or they've had their feelings hurt, and you can't trace that incident back to someone else not caring enough about you to just step on your feelings. And when you have that, and when you leave it unchecked, and usually it's not only not unchecked, it's even fed. The tentacles of that, something like that, weave such a web that it's almost impossible to get out of. That's about the only thing I see in soap operas that's right. They weave such a mess on those things. And no wonder they all go around with all this depression and hate and backbiting and everything that goes on. because that's what it produces. But you see, God, in His wisdom, has the ability to give man a way to free himself. I didn't say God has a way to free man. He's given us a way to free ourselves. But we get ourselves into it. It's only valuable to us if we earn our way out of it. And that takes work on our part and commitment. But it's got to be God's way, period. You can't substitute, and you can't just do it part way, and you can't do what's convenient for right now or what's easy for you right now, because that's just like a house fire. You put out part of it, sooner or later the rest of it comes back and gets all of you. See, I'm a firm believer in the fact that the Bible and the Book of Mormon honestly work, and they're true. Because I spent a little over 20 years dealing with other people's woes and sorrows and troubles. In this town, on an average evening, you get about, a dozen family fights, a couple of three brawls, one place or other, half a dozen drunks. And on the average, a police officer will handle three or four of these things, either handle it himself or assist somebody else in handling it. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's night or day, really, because the way a lot of those things go on, you know, they get cut up at 7 a.m. just like they get cut up at 9:30 p.m. But the thing I've noticed after years and years of going over these things time and time again, that there's a common thread that's woven through these things. And I've also found out that if you pay attention to that thread each time that you recognize it and you deal with that thread. Now, each situation is different, but the thread's there. And if you pay attention to that thread, you'll be able to deal with it more effectively each time. And you can get things settled faster with less damage. Then you get to reading the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And you start seeing the same threads and the problems in there. And you look at their solutions, and you know it's true. And you know that the Bible and the Book of Mormon really work. And that they instruct and they help. It's not some lofty theological ivory tower set of concepts to get you from one day to another. It's the things that shows you how to cope and how to handle your problems. Because those threads are greed and selfishness and envy, being suspicious, egos, arrogance, intolerance. I got to looking at those words a while ago, and I would think that in a religious discussion, quote unquote, it's the intolerance and the suspicion that does more damage with us than anything. And that's always what starts the problems. Sometime next week, get out your Book of Mormon. And read about the and look at it and look at these things this way. Look at the actions and the results of the actions of Noah in the 7th chapter of Mosiah. In the 1st chapter of Alma, read what Nehor did and the actions and the resulting actions of that. And read the 3rd chapter of 3rd Nephi. And see what is addressed in there and what went right and what went wrong. And see if those threads aren't there. And that's only three places that I was able to pick out. There's dozens. There's literally dozens of them, and they go at it from every angle because every situation is different. And all our perspectives are different. And that's why we have so many examples over and over again. One of them will switch our light on. These things are examples for us to learn by. Tells you what to do, tells you what to avoid. And both of these books are full of examples of men that got together because they needed to socially, and in an attempt to be spiritual without understanding what was going on, denied Christ. I think the most graphic and the detailed one we've got is in the Bible, and it's the Pharisees. Now here's the pillars of the community, the religious pillars of the church. They had centuries of study and research and instructions to rely on. And what did they do with it? They killed Christ to preserve God's law. How's that for a paradox? They didn't crucify Christ as a last great blood sacrifice for the remission of man's sins because they knew he was going to be resurrected. They killed him because they were mad at him. He stepped on their toes. He told them the truth. And he was getting into their pocketbook, and he was getting into their influence in the community, and he was getting into their ego, and they were intolerant of him. So they killed him. Christ knew it was to happen. God knew it was to happen. The Pharisees didn't know it was to happen. They were just an instrument in it. But that's what they did, and that's why they did it. And they were the pillars of the church then. Both were spiritually founded. Which one was of God? There's one basic that you always got to remember in striving for the spirituality. If you imitate, you get an imitation. If you understand, you get results. Christ said it different in the 26th chapter of Matthew, the 52nd verse, and I'm going to paraphrase it. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. That was when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Which brings up another thing about his attitude in the face of adversity. I think it struck me, we went down to Eureka Springs for the Passion Play this summer. And at the point where a servant of one of the high priests went to grab Christ and he had his ear cut off. And Christ stopped and put the man's ear back on and then admonished. I forget who it was, Peter or somebody, whoever cut the ear off. Peter? What was wrong with that action? He took the time out from what he knew was to be the starting of his death to admonish one of his followers of what his conduct should be and to give him a little bit of philosophical instruction in the middle of it. I thought that really impressed me at that point because of what they did with that afterwards. Because there was one bewildered guy on that stage, or at least that's the way he was acting. If we believe in God, we believe in Jesus Christ, that's our basis for our spirituality. And we believe in baptism. And because of our baptism, we have a membership in the Church of Christ. Is it a social membership? Well, I hope it influences our social life. Let's put it that way. Is it a political membership? I hope it directs our conscience to the voting booth, but that's about the extent of it. Does it save us? That depends. Only through obedience does it help us in that respect. Does it alter our lifestyle? I can answer for me, it sure has altered mine. Is it an economic membership? Well, I believe we're supposed to commit all we have to the Lord, so in that sense it is. Here's one thing that there's one immediate personal thing that I really value about my membership, and that's the fellowship. The support I get and the support you get from knowing that we've committed our lives to a common goal. And that's strengthening to me. And that goal is obedience to God. We have our ups and downs in our association, in our group. But I know we've all got the same source and resources available when we're in our downs. And that we don't forget that same source and those resources when we're in our ups. Life isn't perfect and life isn't fair. Never has been, never will be. So we need God and each other to cope. For me, in my situation, my social needs can best be served by my membership here. And for me, in my situation, the spiritual needs of me can best be served and addressed by my membership here. And it's how I conduct or maybe handle myself in the world that shows the world what I understand about Christ and His gospel. And when they see that, they look at my membership here. By my baptism, I say I've committed my life to God. How does my lifestyle back that up? Does my lifestyle lend credibility to this group? I hope it does. I really do. I'd like to close with a passage in 1 Peter. And I think that this thing gives more detail to the two commandments in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And I think that by using this as a basis, this and, of course, it goes hand in hand, like I said, with the 22nd chapter, but by using this as a basis for contact with anyone, whether it's inside or outside the church, and the contact should be the same. My frame of mind should be the same. This will help us in showing the true love of Christ in our lives. And I'm going to start in 1 Peter, 3rd verse. No, 3rd chapter, I'm sorry. I'm going to start with the 8th verse. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better that the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. I thank you for your attention.